Good morning. Welcome to Grace. If you're waiting for the PowerPoint to flash up on the screen behind me, it's not going to. I decided I didn't like the first service sermon, so I redid it. And so there won't be a PowerPoint, but we do have God's Word, so we got that going for us, huh? So if you have your Bibles, open them to the first chapter of the book of Romans. I want to read the text that we focused on last week, and then I'll launch into where we're going this morning. Paul, in verse 16 of chapter 1, said the following. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He said, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, in need of your righteousness, in need of faith. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would pour out upon us grace and mercy and faith. And Lord, we just ask that you would guide us in truth this morning. We just pray that you would open up our minds to the scriptures, help me to teach and to preach with your power and with your clarity. And Father, just ask that you would sow seed in our hearts that would bear fruit, fruits that would bring you glory. We pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? What's verse 16 say? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for what? Salvation. The first time I was asked the following question, are you saved? It was completely meaningless to me. I think I was probably 20, 21 years old. I was coming to church with my girlfriend at the time, who is now my wife. And I'd been coming to church maybe a month or so, and I can remember distinctly, it seems like we were in the car. It seems like we were driving on Holiday Road in Coralville. And I can't remember the exact exchange that took place, but I just remember the conversation was about spiritual things. It might have been after church. I just remember it was in the afternoon, and I remember the conversation started with the question, are you saved? And I had this deer in the headlights kind of look. What do you mean? Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Are you saved? What do you mean? I don't understand. So as I was talking to my wife, who was raised in a Christian home and was very familiar with the Bible, she was able to help me understand what she meant was, if I were to die at that moment, what would I do? What would I say in order to justify being able to stand before a holy God? I didn't get it. The question was completely irrelevant to me. I would suspect that most of you here this morning, if this being the Bible and the gospel is somewhat new to you as it was to me back in 1988, the question, are you saved, is met with a degree of apathy, or, if you're really honest, somewhat of a degree of hostility. In other words, to ask the question, are you saved, implies something. What does it imply? It implies that you're in trouble. And you're in trouble because of something you are according to your sin nature. Most people, even though Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, most people, when they hear it for the first time, are apathetic towards it, or they're just flat out hostile. It ticks them off. What do you mean, am I saved? Saved from what? Oh, you better than me? I assume you're saved. You must be saved, otherwise you wouldn't answer the question. So you're saved and I'm not saved. What is in you that makes you so much better than me? What knowledge do you have that I don't have that makes you saved, but I'm lost? You see how that plays? Let me let you know where we're going here in the next couple months. We are going to dig into Romans 1, we are going to dig into Romans 2, and we are going to dig into Romans 3. And that's going to take us all the way through the month of December and probably beyond. Here's what's going to happen in those three chapters. Paul is going to make it abundantly clear why the question, are you saved, is not irrelevant. Many of you have probably been to a doctor and you've received an annual physical. You go to the doctor, and depending on your age, when you're younger, those physicals don't mean a whole lot. In fact, if you're like me, you don't remember the last time you had been to the doctor. But the older you get, the more frequent the visits come, your annual physical, and they begin to mean something. And then one day, the doctor says, hopefully this is not your case, but many of you have heard this, there's a lump. There's something on your skin. There's a discoloration. We're going to need to look into that. And so what does the doctor do? He begins to take blood. He begins to poke. He begins to prod. He begins to meticulously work you over for the purpose of diagnosing what it is that's wrong with you. Paul is going to diagnose the human condition in chapters 1, 2, and most of 3 in the book of Romans. He's going to be relentless. He's not going to leave any stone uncovered or unturned. And it's going to be painful. It's not going to be a walk in the park. You say, why? Why does he have to be so meticulous? For the same reason your doctor has to be meticulous. You see, a superficial diagnosis leads to a superficial treatment and ultimately death. You go to the doctor. You say, doctor, I'm having these absolute splitting headaches. And the doctor says, well, where does it hurt? And you say, right here. And he says, well, take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. He spent no time diagnosing why you hurt. He just asked where you hurt. That's not a diagnosis. That's a prescription to relieve pain for a symptom that's yet to be, or rather to, for a condition that's yet to be revealed. Here, take a couple Tylenol, take a couple Advil, try Aleve if that doesn't work. 200 milligrams ibuprofen won't work? Try 400 milligrams of ibuprofen. All the while, a malignant tumor grows behind your forehead, which will kill you. Paul is not going to take the time to just give us a couple Advil, a couple spiritual ibuprofen, if you will. Paul is going to reveal to us why the power of the gospel is for the salvation of all who believe. Because there's something seriously wrong with the human condition. There's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with you. We are spiritually sick. It's a soul sickness. And Paul is going to meticulously pull back the layers and reveal to us what is in here and why it's terminal. He's going to do that in chapter 1. By looking at those who are irreligious or don't follow any particular religion. And specifically, Paul's addressing the Gentiles in his culture or non-Jews. And then in chapters 2 all the way through 3, verse 20, he is going to then shift his focus on not the godless pagan, but the godless churchgoer. And how just because you're quote-unquote religious doesn't mean that you are not spiritually sick with a terminal soul sickness. And he's going to do that for 3 chapters. And some of you right now are thinking, holy cow, I'm glad I came this morning so I can make sure that I come sometime again in January when this painful diagnosis process is over. I want you to understand that each week we will end not with a diagnosis process, but with verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We will end there with the cure every single Sunday. But it won't be until chapter 3, verse 21, that we actually start to look at the cure, which verse 17 reveals, and look at why it makes you better. So we're not going to get there for a while, but we're not going to just leave you hanging. It's not going to be like going to the doctor and hearing, oh, by the way, the tumor's malignant. Now let's just spend about 3 months talking about how this malignant tumor is going to kill you. Wouldn't that be fun? No, we're going to explore why the malignant tumor will kill you, but we're also going to keep in mind, oh, by the way, there's a remedy. But we still have to understand why the tumor is going to kill us, spiritually speaking. So let's get into the diagnosis process. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed against heaven, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." How many of you have something other than an NIV Bible in your hands? Raise your hand. Quite a few of you. The NIV, and I don't know why this is true, they just decide that it's better translated this way, but they don't have the word "for" in front of the wrath of God. New American Standard, probably the King James, the English Standard Version, begin verse 18, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." When you hear the word "for" in a sentence, what does it mean? It means that the statement being made after the word "for" is directly connected to everything that came before it. "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth" is the reason that God has revealed the righteousness of God through faith, which is the gospel. So he starts with the cure, and now he's going into why the cure is available and why it's necessary. The two are two sides of the same coin. That's why the question, "Are you saved?" is a relevant question. Now Paul is going to reveal to you why you need to be, quote-unquote, saved by the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Well, let's take a look at this. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." First of all, that word "wrath," it's orge in the Greek. There's two words, thumos and orge, that can be translated anger or wrath. This is orge. It does not mean the kind of anger that would that maybe if you were, I'm trying to think of a good example here. Somebody pulls out in front of you in traffic. That's thumos anger. Your hand raises up, maybe you flip him the bird, maybe you have a few exchanges and all sorts of profanity spills out. Road rage is not this. I'm conditioned to looking at PowerPoint. It's not there anymore. It's not that stained glass window either. But when Paul says that God's wrath is being revealed, he's talking about a very measured response to human sin. The word comes from another word, which actually means to ripen. It means that God's wrath is ripened. It takes time. It's built up. And now it's being revealed. It's kind of like water over a spillway. The water rises and rises and rises as the water comes in. And then it reaches the top of the spillway. And from that moment on, the water is revealed over the edge of the dam. It's coming. And eventually, the dam will be removed, and it will come forth in its full force. But as for now, it's being revealed in the slow trickle that you see over the spillway. That's why Paul says God's wrath is being revealed. It will be revealed in the future, but it's currently being revealed right now. We can see God's wrath. God's wrath is a holy response to sin. It's not something that is in God, per se, like an attribute of God. Like we've all heard, God is love, according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It says God is love. Is that a true statement? Absolutely. What does that mean? It means that it's God's nature to love. It's part of who God is. We've heard that God is omnipotent. What does that mean? It means that God is all-powerful. We've heard that God is omniscient. Well, what does that mean? It means that God is all-knowing. It is part of what God is. any one attribute does not totally define God, but it helps us understand what God is. When we say that God is a wrathful God, is that who God is? No. God is just. That describes who God is. So what is wrath? God is a reaction to something that we are. It is a reaction against human sin. And it's very measured out. It is not an explosive kind of tirade the way that a two-year-old throws a temper tantrum when a two-year-old doesn't get what a two-year-old wants. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a very calculated response to human sin. What is this wrath directed against? Look at verse 18. It's revealed from heaven against what? Two things. Godlessness, or some of your versions might read ungodliness, and wickedness, or some of your versions might read unrighteousness. Godlessness or ungodliness means that God's wrath is being revealed against those who desire to be independent of God. Hence, godless, ungodly. Now, that does not mean that there are a bunch of pagans running around nude drinking Miller Lite after a football game. It might mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Ungodly does not mean moral reprobate. It just means somebody who desires independence from God. You have those who are godly. Well, what does that mean? It means that they desire to walk with God. You have those who are ungodly. Well, what does that mean? That means that they just simply desire to be apart from God. It makes no judgment about their moral character in the sense that they are good or bad people. It just means that they don't desire to be in God's presence or walk with God. So don't mistake that what we're talking about here are the bad people. You know who they are. We're not talking about that per se. And then there are, it says here also, being revealed against all the godlessness or the ungodly, those who desire to be apart from God, and wickedness or unrighteousness. Well, what does unrighteous mean? It means the opposite of righteous. Well, what does righteous mean? To be righteous means to be, first of all, right with God and any conduct that flows out of being right with God. To be righteous, to act in righteousness, is to act rightly in the presence of walking with God. So to be unrighteous means to do anything in the absence of being right with God. Unrighteousness is not necessarily immorality the way we usually think of it. It's simply any morality that's done independently of God. And yes, that does lead to vice, and we'll get to that as we go through the rest of Romans chapter 1. So that's what God's wrath is being revealed against. Man's desire to be independent of God and man's deeds done apart from God. How is God's wrath being revealed? How is God's wrath being revealed? We're going to get to this very specifically, but I want to let you just kind of look down, scan down the rest of chapter 1. We'll get more on this next week. But verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, nor did they give thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then in verse 24, Paul says, therefore what? Therefore, because they didn't think it worthwhile to give glory to God, their hearts were darkened. Because of that, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart. That's one of the ways God's wrath is being revealed. He simply lets them go where they want to go. Fine, you don't want to walk with me? Don't walk with me. Go. Go. You have free will. You have free choice. Walk independently of me. You can do this. And he gives them over. He says that two more times. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. He gives them over. That's how God's wrath is being revealed. His wrath is not experienced in its fullness, but the trickle is coming over the dam, and we're starting to see what that looks like and what it will look like in the future. So what does it look like right now? Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn there, starts the description of the revelation of God's wrath. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That's verse 1 of chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth. God is altogether holy. He created the creation to bring glory to himself, and he says, let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them, both male and female. In the image of what? In the image of God. What is in the image of God? One of the things that's true about the image of God is that God is love. So God creates man for a relationship with himself. Before the creation, God was still love. You say, but I thought love requires a relationship. Absolutely. Love requires a relationship for itself to be manifest. Yes, within the Trinity, before creation, God was always loving himself. The Father was always loving the Son. The Son was always loving the Spirit. The Spirit was loving the Son, and the Son was loving the Father. In this triune existence, God always acted in, or acted consistently within his nature, loving himself. And then he creates man. For what purpose? To experientially pour out his love upon in fellowship. What is love? Love is to seek the good of another, to seek the good of man. And then God desires to seek the good, man desires to seek the good of God in this perfect relationship where there is unbroken fellowship. And then man decides he wants to be independent of God. God says you may eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. But man desires to be independent of God. He buys into the lie that he will be made wise, he will be like God, and in a sense, that is somewhat true, enable to be able to judge good and evil, but now man has decided that his ways are better than God's ways. So he desires to be ungodly, in a sense, to be ungod, to be unhooked from the yoke of God, to walk independently on his own. That's what happened in the garden. And what does God tell Adam and Eve? He told them before they did it, on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And in chapter 3, he unveils the fall. Your days are numbered, Adam. How is God's wrath being revealed? Look at Genesis chapter 3. It's revealed in death. Everybody here will taste death unless Christ returns in our lifetime. Everybody here has to go to a funeral. Those of you that are sitting next to your spouse, chances are you will bury your spouse. Unfortunately, some of you have had to bury your own children. And children, someday you will bury your parents. Why? That's part of the revealed wrath of God that we experience. All of us experience that. How else? Suffering. It's bad enough that we do die, but the point from A to B, A being birth and B being death, is filled with suffering. We get sick. Our relatives, they get sick. There's injustice in the world. There's mistreatment. There's broken relationships. Why? Because man wants to walk independently with God and walk according to that unrighteousness. And so God says, fine. Have at it. And then there's the natural consequences of sin. Galatians chapter 6 says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. You say, what do you mean? I mean simply this. Much of the suffering, not all of the suffering, but much of the suffering we experience on a daily basis is because of our own stupidity. We oftentimes suffer. Why? Because we make sinful choices. So many marriages are in turmoil and chaos. Why? Because one or both spouses are selfish. Now, most of you right now are saying, you're exactly right. My spouse is a selfish pig. You just hit the hammer on the nail. And we recognize that in others, but we never recognize it in ourselves unless God reveals that to us. And so we suffer for our sinful choices. We overeat and our arteries clog. We drink too much, and our livers give out. We wrap our car around a tree, or an innocent victim of our sinful choices? And there's 1,001 different applications you can think of. Decision A leads to unpleasant circumstance B. It's a cause and effect relationship. God will not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Those are all temporal. But ultimately, God's wrath that is being revealed is not the same as God's wrath that will be revealed. All of those that I previously mentioned, death and suffering and the consequences of sinful decisions, those are all temporal and we experience them now. Why do we experience them now? Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. 59th chapter of Isaiah, he says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save." There it is again, that word, save. He says, "Nor is his ear too ear, or is rather his ear too dull to hear. But," verse 2, "your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That's what Paul's talking about in chapter 1. He says the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth. And he elaborates on this as God gave them over. In other words, our sin separates us from God. And as we walk independently of God, we experience death. We experience suffering. We experience the consequences of choices made independently of God. And all of those are somewhat unpleasant. Now, here's the kicker. Every single one of us, how many of you have ever used the phrase, "I'm going through hell right now"? How many people have ever thought that? "I'm going through hell right now"? Some of you are right there. That is your current status. "I'm in hell right now." That's what you're thinking. Now, when we say that, we don't mean that we are in a literal hell the way the Bible just talks about hell. What we mean is that we are suffering and our suffering is unbearable. Yet, even though our sins separate us from God, we still receive the grace of God, the common grace of God, in that we wake up every morning and we see the sun shining. Yes, our circumstances are terrible, but there's diversions. We can go to the beach and we can see a sunrise or a sunset, and we can say, "You know what, that's awesome." We can grab our golf clubs and we can go to the golf course and we can experience God on the golf course, so to speak. We can enjoy ourselves. We can rent a movie. There's a degree of escapism where we can derive pleasure from something else which is not God, and that takes our mind away from the fact that we're, quote-unquote, living in a current hell. We can eat. We derive pleasure from eating. There's sexual pleasures that we can engage in that distract us from the suffering that we may be going through. We can acquire wealth. We can acquire achievements. Any of those things that we get pleasure from are somewhat of a diversion. Yet, on the day that we do die, if we die in our sins separate from God, we will no longer receive common grace. Instead, what we will receive is what Jesus said. And I don't know how many different parables where he uttered this phrase repeatedly. "And they will be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth." Cast into hell where there is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Who said that? Jesus Christ. But I thought Jesus Christ loved people. The last time I checked, he did and does. But he also is a realist and he believes in reality. He tells the truth. Why does he tell the truth? Because it's in his nature to tell the truth. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me." To be in hell, many people say, "Well, hell won't be so bad. My friends are there." That may be true. However, there will be no laughter in hell. There will be no sexual pleasure in hell. There will not be the numbing effect of alcohol in hell. There will not be the numbing effect of morphine or heroin in hell. There will not be any pleasant diversion to the misery that we will suffer in hell. Those things don't exist. Why don't they exist? Because those things are gifts from God who displays his common grace. Those things are gone. The only thing that is there is everything that is true about being apart from God. There will be regret there. There will be jealousy there as people look and see that other people are not suffering as bad as they are. So were they consumed with bitterness and jealousy over the fact that others are not suffering as they are suffering? Nothing is good that is there. Why? Because God is not there. His common grace, his grace is completely removed. That's why it's described as a place of darkness. And there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a conscious place where people experience a consciousness. Now, that's not what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1. He does mention it in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Who's he speaking to there? He's warning the religious. This message is not just for those godless people who aren't here. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have written the second and third chapter of Romans. It's for humanity in general. Now, just want to briefly address a couple of objections here. And I got bogged down on this last time, last message, trying to defend God. It's kind of like giving me a dagger and setting me in front of a Bengal tiger and say, defend this tiger from the children. The tiger doesn't need to be defended, and God does not need to be defended. But I do want to look at two objections before we move on. First objection, many people have an aversion to the fact that God is, quote unquote, a God that actually has wrath, that he would be upset over anything upsets them. In fact, there are many, quote unquote, Christians who feel that way. And if you go to a lot of churches, the mainline denomination, you pick up their hymnals and you look through there. They have, in the last 50 years, gone through and removed all of the hymns that make a reference to God's wrath. Why? Because it's offensive. It's offensive to them. It's offensive to people that hear about it. It's not politically correct. This message is not politically correct. And it would be censored in many churches. Now, I said churches. That's where people gather to worship. And why do they think that way? Well, first of all, whenever we as human beings display wrath or anger, it's never something that we think is good. Why is that? It's because we are flawed. We have sin. In other words, when we get ticked off and we fly off the handle and then we read about God's wrath, that's what we picture. We picture the last time I lost my cool. And we think, well, that shouldn't be true of God. It's unbecoming of God to be a God of wrath. And in that sense, we're not incorrect. It is unbecoming of God to be wrathful in the sense that we are wrathful. Why? Because my wrath is tainted with sin. Many of you, if you've been here for a while, have noticed sometimes when I preach, I get angry. Now, that anger is usually not personified and directed at any one individual. It's just directed against the fall and sin, maybe some effect of sin that's injustice or so forth. And you could say, or I could try to justify myself and say, well, my anger was righteous indignation. And in one sense, that's true. But here's the difference between my anger and God's anger. God's anger is perfectly holy. It is without sin. It is without false motive. It's without selfish motive. It simply is a reaction against injustice and sin. Whereas my anger is a manifestation of the flesh. And that's why it's not pretty. Can human beings have righteous indignation? Yes, they can. Do they? Rarely. Usually we get really, really ticked off when? When we are personally offended. Yet when we see injustice in the world that has nothing to do with us, oh, that's too bad. Oh, that's a tragedy. But if it's us that's standing in line and someone cuts in front of us, then we're ticked off. And so we rightly decide, that's not becoming of God to behave that way. Therefore, God cannot be a God of wrath. Well, that's because we've defined his wrath in terms of our wrath, and they are not equal. They are not the same thing. That's one reason why we have a problem with it, and that problem is unfounded. It's just not true. The second reason is probably very, very popular. How many of you ever heard of John chapter 1 John chapter 4, verse 8? You say, oh, I'm not sure. Tell me what it says. God is love. Anybody ever heard that? Many people believe that God is love and therefore God is not wrath. You cannot have a God that pours out his wrath and a God who is love at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. The Old Testament is a God, or reveals a God who is full of wrath, and the New Testament reveals a God of love. Well, that is problematic. Why is that problematic? Because that means the Old Testament God is not the New Testament God, and the New Testament God is not the Old Testament God. They're one and the same, revealed in the person of Christ. They can't be different. The Bible says that God is unchanging. That's something about his nature. He's immutable. He does not change from day to day. He is the same yesterday as he is today and will be tomorrow and will be 10,000 years from now. He does not change. He is not moved like we are moved by the winds, times of change and so forth, by the waves of the sea. And we think that a God of love does not judge. Well, I just want to look quickly. Let's look at the context of John, 1 John chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. There's verse 8, of course. We know that. Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Okay, so far so good. Look down at verse 16, and we read in verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. So far so good. That sounds like the New Testament Jesus and God revealed in him. And he says, God is love. He restates it. And now he says, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Isn't that warm and fuzzy? I just feel good all over. God is just so loving, and I feel full of love because God is so loving. Okay, now let's keep reading. See, that's the problem. People stop. It's like, oh, that's a wonderful verse. I want to write that and put it on my fridge. Well, put verse 17 there too, because verse 17 says, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on what? The day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears has not been made perfect in love. The context of John saying that God is love and his love is manifest in us is so that we have confidence on the day of judgment when his wrath is fully revealed. Because we don't have to fear any longer. There is the God who is love, who is also a God who will pour out his wrath. And Paul reveals to whom he will pour out that wrath. So who is included in the whom of who he will pour out his wrath? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're approaching the runway here. We're going to land the plane. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. Hone in on verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Who? We. Who? You. Who? Us, all of us, were at one time objects of his wrath. What does that mean? It means that we experienced death. What does that mean? It means that we experienced suffering. What does that mean? It means that we experienced the consequences of our own sinful choices because God will not be mocked. What does that mean? It means that if we are dead in our transgressions and sins and we pass and slip into eternity, we will experience not a living hell, but death and hell, apart from God, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there is nothing good. Who? All of us. Because we were all by nature objects of wrath. But keep reading. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. Let me ask you a question right now. Many of you are suffering, How many of you, do not raise your hand, but I want you to dwell on this. How many of you think the reason you are suffering is because God is punishing you? Too many of you think that. You are a believer, you are redeemed in Christ, and you think that the suffering that you experience is because God is punishing you. Your children get sick, and what is the first thing that goes through your mind? What did I do to offend God? You can't find anything, so what do? You go back 20 years. What did I do in college? I'm being punished for my sin. That is offensive to God. Why? Because while you were yet dead in your transgressions and sins, you were made alive with Christ. According to what? According to your good deeds, according to all the hoops you jump through, according to the fact that you go to this church or any other church, according to the fact that you tithe, according to the fact that you don't smoke, according to the fact that you quit drinking, according to the fact that you're monogamous now? No. According to what? His grace and His mercy. He made you alive while you were yet dead in your transgressions and sins. You say, well, that must have been because I was seeking Him. No, that's not what it means. How many dead people seek anything? Have you ever been to a cemetery where people are seeking? They're not seeking. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, why did he come out? Because Christ called him forth. That's why he came out. Was he seeking Christ? No, he was dead. He was made alive while he was yet dead. Why? Why Lazarus? Why didn't the other people next to him come out? Because Christ called Lazarus. Why? Because of his grace and because of his mercy. And he responded and he came forth. It's the same way. But that three-letter word in the beginning of verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 is absolutely crucial. But now you say, well, Brooks, I still experience suffering. We still experience death. We still experience sickness. We still experience injustice. We still experience all those things. And if that is actually God's revealed wrath, I'm still experiencing God's wrath, right? Wrong. Completely wrong. You say, but Brooks, that's just not reality. It is reality, but now that's no longer God's wrath. You see, what Paul is going to reveal through Romans and through the rest of the Bible is this. You see, death was once a punishment, and it was a manifestation of God's wrath. Now it is the vehicle by which we are ushered into Christ's physical presence. It is the pathway to the greatest good. When we were apart from Christ, God's wrath was revealed and we experienced the toil of suffering. And it was meaningless. And we would look at the reason for the suffering and we would find none. And we would curse God if we believed there was a God. But now, because we are in Christ and no longer objects of His wrath, Paul says in Romans 8:28 that all things work for the good of those who love God, who've been called according to His purpose, that they might be conformed to the likeness and image of God. Then suffering was meaningless, and it was just part of God's revealed wrath. But now that we have been made alive in Christ, suffering is a means of glorification and sanctification. God is perfecting us. He is refining our faith. It's not a manifestation of His wrath. It is a product of the fall, but it is being now used for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to His purpose. While we were yet in our dead in our transgressions and sins, our sins continued to offend a holy God, and they began to build up and accumulate stored up wrath that would be poured out upon us on the day of final judgment where His full wrath is revealed. In the meantime, we suffer consequences for our stupid decisions. Do we suffer consequences for our stupid decisions still? Yes, we do. Is it God's wrath? No, it is not. Now, according to Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And now even our sin magnifies the glory of God. Does that mean that we should go on sinning, that grace may abound? Paul says, heavens no, in verse 1 of chapter 6. But now even the consequences for our sin is no longer God's revealed wrath. before when we were dead in our transgressions and sin. To slip into eternity meant that we slipped into eternity separated by our sins from God forever, where God's wrath knows no limit and doesn't end. But now that we are made alive in Christ according to His grace, according to His mercy, we were once dead, have been made yet alive in Christ. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is no condemnation. And he spends the entire 8th chapter hammering that home, so much so that he says, nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Neither death, nor life, neither anything in eternity, or anything, angels, demons, height, nor depth, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Because you are alive in Christ and His wrath no longer remains on you. He said, but I feel like His wrath remains on you, on me. You need to spend time getting to know the God who redeemed you. You say, I just don't understand. You will when we get through the 3rd chapter of Romans. The reason that God's wrath no longer remains upon us, because there is a righteousness from God that is revealed by faith, from faith. Because it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's what Romans is about. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Why? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Why? So that you no longer have to remain under God's wrath. How? How is that possible? We're going to participate in communion. The ushers would begin to prepare for that. I want to just look at the enactment of communion, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. You're familiar with this. We've looked at this before, but in Matthew chapter 26, they're having the Passover Supper. They're celebrating together. He's preparing them for His rest. He's preparing them for their death. He's preparing them for His burial. He's preparing them, and they just still don't get it. So He institutes a ritual. He institutes something symbolic that'll help them remember and never forget what's about to take place. In Matthew chapter 26, He says, took the bread and He gave thanks and broke it, and He gave it to His disciples saying, take and eat, this is My body. And then He said, He took the cup and He gave thanks and offered it to them saying, drink it. Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom. And the question before we take communion is, how are we now not objects of wrath, but God's children? What happened to all that wrath? Look a few verses down. Because after they were finished, they sang a hymn and they went out into the night. And in verse 36, it says that Jesus went out with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to them, sit here while I go over there to pray. And so He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him. And He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And He said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Why was His soul overwhelmed to the point of death? Because He was having His cup filled with the wrath of God. Filled to the brim. This is an inch short, His spilled over. And His soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. Keep reading. Going a little further, He fell with His face to the ground and He prayed, Abba, Father, Daddy, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, but not my will, but Thine be done. He was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death because He stood at the breach of the dam. He was not the little Dutch boy in his finger with a dike. He was the individual who took the flood of God's wrath in its fullness. All of it. And he asked God 3 times, please take this cup. If you could just take this cup, but not my will, but Thine be done. How can you and I No longer be under the wrath of God, but be called children of God, made alive in Christ. Why? Because he drank the cup, all of it, every last drop he drank on the cross. God's wrath was poured out upon him, undiluted in its fullness, and he crushed his own son. Why? So that you would no longer be under the wrath of God. And that is why we celebrate communion, so that we will never forget that as we drink the cup, as we take the bread, we remember that our righteousness is a revealed righteousness from faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the just will live by faith. And we drink that juice to remind us that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in that cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed to appease the wrath of a holy God who pours out his righteous anger on the very object of his love. Why? So you could be his kid. That's why. How could you not worship a God that loves you that much to receive his own wrath so that you could walk with him? Before you take the cup, before you take the bread, you must ask yourself, am I his child? If you are not his child, you may not take communion. You say, but I want to be his child. Then receive his son. John the Baptist says, he who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son, God's wrath remains on him. He drank the cup in your stead. Receive him because he received God's wrath. If that's something you want to desire, you desire to do this morning, just pray with me and ask Christ into your heart. Heavenly Father, I recognize that I'm a sinner and my sins have separated me from you. And Lord, I experience your wrath in suffering and sickness and consequences for my own sin. Lord, I acknowledge the fact that your Son received your wrath in my place. Come into my heart and save me from my sin and make me the child of God that you've created me to be, so that you may bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name.